Evening. It's great to be here this evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. As we mentioned this morning, Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians to address their concern that they were now in the day of the Lord. And we mentioned this morning that the day of the Lord encompassed the tribulation period. Daniel was referred to in the Old Testament as Daniel's 70th week, and also includes the millennial period. But they were concerned that they were now in the day of the Lord, largely because of the severe persecution they were under, and plus, as we're going to see later, a false report going around allegedly from Paul and others that they were now in the day of the Lord. But I'm going back to this first epistle just to point out a couple of things. The importance of distinguishing the day of the Lord from the day of Christ, and how from some terms we can know that these terms refer to the day of the Lord and not to the rapture. Here, specifically, he does use the term in verse 2, the day of the Lord. And he says it will come as a thief in the night. Now, if you're old enough, you remember from the 1970s, there was a movie called A Thief in the Night. And they unfortunately incorrectly portrayed the Lord coming as a thief for his church. And looking at Matthew 24 and 25 and viewing the one taken away as the believer being taken away in the rapture. But if you look at the context of those two chapters, you see that it's the Lord's second coming to earth, not his coming in the air for his believers. And so it refers to the judgment of those who have rejected him. And the one taken away is the unbeliever taken away in judgment. And that's, of course, the time of the sheep and the goats judgment. Now, the term thief also, when you think of a thief, it's a very unwelcome person. And so to refer to the Lord as coming as a thief for the church is not accurate, because it's going to be a joyful time. But we see here he connects the day of the Lord to this term, the thief. And he goes on in verse 3 to show that the world's going to think that there is peace and safety. And initially, when this Daniel's 70th week begins, it will be a time of apparent peace, and with the signing of the covenant between this new leader arising and the nation of Israel. And it will appear like a time of great peace has come upon the world, and a time of safety, and especially for the people of Israel. But we read in the book of Revelation chapter 6, when it talks about this one coming as a rider on his horse, he has a bow but no arrow, and it seems to signify he will accomplish it through negotiation or without an act of war. But we see as time progresses, this peace and safety is shattered, and then the time of great war comes, and the true nature of this one is revealed. So that's the first point. The phrase thief in the night here is used about the day of the Lord, and it's used in Matthew's gospel to refer to that time of the Lord coming. And so the culmination of this time of war and disruption of apparent peace will culminate with the Lord Jesus coming and putting down the armies of the world. And so he will come. And so it refers to it also as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And as sure as when a woman goes into labor, she knows that she's going to give birth. In the same way, when these things happen, you know that judgment is coming very soon. Not peace and safety, but judgment upon the world. and they shall not escape, it says at the end of the verse. There's another key term here linked to the day of the Lord, and it's in verse 1 concerning times and seasons. Brethren, you should have no need that I should write to you. Now, he starts off with that word, but. In the previous chapter, he's talking about the rapture, and he ends chapter 4 to talk, say, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so he ends, talks about the rapture and how it's a comforting truth. It's our blessed hope. It's our looking for the Lord to return for us. And we are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to judgment, but we're appointed to salvation. We're going to realize our final salvation, our glorification. You know, when the Bible talks about salvation, it uses different to signify different aspects of our salvation. We have the term used for when we first came to Christ. We also have the term used for our continuing sanctification. But then we have it used also for our ultimate glorification, as it is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. We are not appointed to wrath, but unto salvation. Destiny is to be glorified, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's our destiny. So here he says in verse 1, having giving them these comforting words, now he uses the word but to show a change in topic, that he's no longer talking about the rapture, but now talking about the day of the Lord. And again, it shows the distinguishing between the day of the Lord and the rapture. And so he uses this term times and seasons. So if you hold your place here, and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We're just going to look at two or three places where this phrase is used to get an idea of what it's speaking of. Daniel, chapter 2, and verse 19. And we know that Daniel had been called to not only interpret a dream, but to tell the king what the dream was. And there was basically a death sentence passed on all the king's wise men, including Daniel and his companions, if they did not tell the king what the dream was and then interpret it. And so Daniel sought his God and asked for help from his Lord. And in verse 19, we read, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And Daniel could say that because the Lord had revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world that would be in the world until the time of the end, when the Lord would come and set up his kingdom here on earth. And so he was revealed the truth of the current kingdom, the Babylonians, and would be followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks, and then two phases of the Roman Empire, the first one that's already passed, and then the future one that will be around at the end, when the end of the time, when Daniel's 70th week comes into play. There will be again a resurrection of the Roman Empire. So the term times and seasons we see here refers to earthly affairs. It refers to God removing kings and raising up kings, and by connotation removing kingdoms and raising up kingdoms. And so it refers to earthly affairs. And so Daniel was shown all the kingdoms until the time of the end. Then we turn to Luke 21, verse 24. Luke 21 and verse 24. He says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The forecast of the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. But there's also a future aspect to this, that the times of the Gentiles, which began with the Babylonian invasion and sacking of Jerusalem, the times of the Gentiles never ended. It hadn't ended during the time of Christ, the Gentile domination of Jerusalem, as we see the Romans in Jerusalem controlling things. And even to this day, even though Israel is again a nation, they still don't have all the land they were promised, and they still have a certain amount of Gentile domination. They don't have complete control of the Temple Mount. And so a future day is coming when this time will end, and it will end with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the time of the Gentiles extends from the Babylonian invasion and sacking of Jerusalem in 586 BC until the time Christ returns at a future date to set up his kingdom on earth. And so Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so the word times is used. So the times and seasons, it's kind of similar words, but times have to do with chronological time, while seasons have to do with the events associated with those time periods, the events that are happening and the kings being raised and being removed. And so it has to do, again, with earthly affairs, talking about the sacking of Jerusalem and being trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It has to do, again, with a earthly people on earth itself. It has nothing to do with the church, and which we are a heavenly people. It's nothing to do with heaven or the heavenly people, the church. We are a heavenly people, while Israel is an earthly people with earthly blessings. And so times and seasons do not have anything to do with the church. It has to do with earthly nations, including the nation of Israel. And then we see Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Acts 1 and verse 7. And for context, we can begin with verse 6. They're on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord is about to ascend back to heaven. And so when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you, or in other words, you who are a heavenly people, a spiritual people, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so here the Lord is associating the phrase times and seasons to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And we know through the prophets, Zechariah and other places, through Matthew and Revelation, that this time of restoring the kingdom to Israel will be through a time of great sorrow, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of refining for the people of Israel, and a time when the Lord will bring judgment upon the people of the world, the time of Jacob's trouble, and that also referred to as the Great Tribulation. And so times and seasons here is linked to another earthly affair, the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. And then in Acts 3 and verse 19, our final reference, Acts 3 and 19, Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so the times of refreshing, it would be a foretaste of that future time, when a time of refreshing, when the Lord's presence is here upon the earth. And so Paul said he was almost like one born out of time. He had come to know the Lord as a Jew. And we know that most in the church are Gentiles. Most in the church are Gentiles, but there are a few Jews being saved. And the salvation of the Jews today are a foretaste of a much greater time, when the nation itself will be saved. And we see in the book of Zechariah that they will not only be saved as individuals, when every man will go to his own house and individually repent of the fact that they have crucified their Messiah and they didn't recognize him, and they're going to mourn over the one whom they have pierced. But as a nation, they will be born again. Jeremiah speaks of that, how God will write the law no longer upon tablets of stone, but they will be written upon their hearts. And as a nation, they will be again restored to God forever. They will be born again as a nation, and that will be a time of great refreshing. And so this is just a short diversion to show that the phrase times and seasons have to do with earthly affairs. So then we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We can't link it to the rapture as some have tried to do, but it's linked to this future day of the Lord, which occurs after the rapture. And so we go back and to chapter 5, and then Paul says that you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And the reason it will not overtake them as a thief is not because they will be here and recognize these things because they are here. It will be because they're not here. Because as it says in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. We aren't part of this, and we won't be here. And so we have, let's just look at a quote from H.A. Ironside, where he says in his commentary to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, may I say that times and seasons, prophetic times and seasons, never have to do with the hope of the Lord's return for his church. The times and seasons have to do always with events preceding and culminating in the Lord's coming to set up his kingdom here on the earth. It has always led and will ever lead to confusion to try to work out the time when the Lord will return for his own. The times and seasons have nothing to do with that. And then we read another quote where it says that we are not in darkness. John Wolvert said, the best explanation is that we will not be here. When the day of the Lord comes, we will be in glory. We belong to a different day, a different dispensation, a day of grace. Another one says, once again, he stressed that as day people, the Thessalonians would have no part in the day of the Lord. Both their nature and their behavior set them apart from the night people on whom the day of the Lord will descend. So this is very important now as we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we're going to look at this turmoil or perplexing issue for the Thessalonians who think that they're in the day of the Lord. And so Paul's going to show them that, no, they're not part of the day of the Lord. That's not their destiny. They're day people, and they will have no part in this, at least this judgment phase of the day of the Lord. They will be part of this light period of the day of the Lord when they will return with Christ someday to the earth when he sets up his kingdom. But this time of judgment upon the earth, they aren't appointed to that. They're not appointed to wrath, but unto salvation. So we go to the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And it starts off, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And there's many possibilities here of what had caused them to think this, maybe more than one. The phrase by spirit or by word or by letter. And so maybe by some who had said they had a prophetic word from the Lord, and they had this word from the Lord, and that the day of the Lord was now here. And Paul is saying that, no, they're a false prophet if they're saying that. And then he's saying that if by word, or they could be saying that Paul said this, and he's saying, no, that's not true. Or some may have to say they have a letter from Paul, or maybe even showed a letter purportedly from Paul, and Paul's saying, no, don't, if it's by word or spirit or by letter, it's not true. It's a forgery. I never said that. Another concerning thing here is this phrase, if you use the New King James or the King James, the phrase day of Christ had come is used in the second verse. And as you see in the handout I shared this morning, there's a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of Christ has to do with the Lord's return for his church, beginning with the rapture. We're caught up with him, and it encompasses the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then our return with Christ to earth. And that ends the day of the Lord. It's about the Lord's people with him in heaven. It's a time of great blessedness. It's a time of light. It's a time of joy, a time of no sorrow. The day of the Lord is a tribulation period, and then followed by the millennial period when the Lord reigns in righteousness. And so generally that is a time of great light. Yes, there will be judgment. The Lord will rule with a rod of iron, but generally it will be a time of great prosperity, and most people will submit to the rule of the Lord. And if they don't, there will be a penalty for it. But what precedes it is this time of darkness, the tribulation period. And so you see there's a great difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And so it's very important. What should it say here in verse 2? Now, the King James and the New King James says day of Christ. But if you look in the margin, if you have those versions, it will say as if the day of the Lord has come is how it should really be translated. And most other translations do translate it that way. And it's very important because in the context, it makes a lot more sense. Because why would they be concerned if the day of Christ had come? Why would that bother them? No, that's an event that they would look for, and they would look for this event to come. And so most pre-millennial, pre-dispensational, or pre-tribulation scholars would interpret this phrase as if the day of the Lord had come. And so he says, don't be shaken in mind or troubled by any kind of forgery or people saying we said this, as if the day of the Lord is now here. That as you go through this persecution and you suffer severely, don't think that the day of the Lord's here and now you're suffering judgment. No, you're not appointed to judgment. You're appointed to salvation. And when that day comes, and he's going to show soon what it will be like in that day. And so you can know you're not in that day, because here's what it's going to be like when that day comes. In verse 1, his appeal to them is on the basis of what he has taught them earlier concerning the rapture. He says in verse 1, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And that's very important. It's talking about our gathering together to him. The time when we will be gathered in the air to be with the Lord. And so he's basically saying, I beseech you, I entreat you, I request or ask you, on the basis of the truth of our gathering together to him, don't be shaken in mind as if this event has come. Because, in other words, this has to occur first before the day of the Lord comes. Here's an argument against those who say that there is no rapture. There is no gathering together to the Lord. Here it's saying that before the day of the Lord comes, that's the whole basis of Paul's argument. First, the rapture must occur. First, we must be gathered together to him before this time occurs. So we are going to be taken away. So I beseech you on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Not to be shaken in mind, not to be troubled, not to be agitated or disturbed or troubled by these people who are saying that we're now in the day of the Lord. So then he goes on in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come, or in other words, that day of the Lord will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So in a sense, Paul is reminding them of things he's told them. Now they're being disturbed by these false teachers, by these possible forgeries, being disturbed. He's reminding them, remember what I told you. It's different than what they're telling you, these false prophets. Remember the things that I told you. And there's two key things here in verse 3 and 4. And in a sense, they occur at the same time. The first is the revealing of the man of sin. And then there is the great falling away, or the apostasy, or the departure. The apostasy, the rebellion, the turning away from truth. So what is it talking about here? Well, we know that in the last days, as Timothy says, that describes them as dark times, when there will be a departure from the truth. And generally in the world, there will be a departure from the truth. And we see that today, don't we? We see that apostasy. And when it talks about apostasy or turning away from the truth, it's not talking about the unbelieving world that claims not to believe in God or to have anything to do with any kind of faith. It's referring to professing Christendom who says they belong to or are Christians, but they turn away from the truth. There's a departure. And so they have a form of godliness, but not the power thereof. And so that's generally characteristics of our day. But here he uses the definite article when he says the falling away or the rebellion or the apostasy. And that's very key here. It's not referring to what's generally apostasy. It's referring to a specific event. And it's linked to the revealing of the man of sin or the apocalypse or the revealing of what he is really like. So when this character comes in a future day and he signs this covenant with Israel, and we don't know how long after the rapture that will be, many incorrectly think that as soon as the church is raptured, Daniel's 70th week begins right away. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says Daniel's 70th week begins with the signing of the covenant between this man and Israel. Now, it may be a short time, it may be a little longer time. To me, it makes sense that it wouldn't be a great amount of time, but the clock starts again once the signing of the covenant occurs. When that signing occurs, this will seem like a great man. And so I would suggest to you, that's not what the revealing is referring to. It's not referring to his identity. It's referring to something else. And what it is referring to is the revelation of what he's truly like will be revealed when the great apostasy happens. And it says here what that event will be in verse 4. It will be that time when this man who is seen riding on the beast in the book of Revelation, joining the political with the religious, showing he's in line with the different religions of the world, and he's saying, I'm with you, you know, whatever, I'm not out to replace you, and he uses them for his own purposes. But once he's got his, what he feels is his purposes have been fulfilled, then he basically casts them away and says, I don't need you anymore. And so what he does is this temple that he's allowed Israel to rebuild, and he's promised them that they can have their worship and the religions of the world can have their worship. And there's this idea of, all ways leading to God. He will cast it aside and says, I don't need you anymore. And what he will do is he'll go into the temple and he will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What he will do is basically get rid of the religions of the world and say, now there's only one religion. Worship me. Worship me. And that was always the goal of the devil, wasn't it? When he was cast out of heaven, he wanted to be like God. And there's going to be this unholy trinity, the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet. There's going to be this unholy trinity. And this Antichrist who will be demanding worship is really allowing, being a surrogate to allow the devil to be worshipped by the people of the world. And so he will sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. The word Antichrist means can mean to be someone who is against Christ or someone who says, I am Christ. And to say I am Christ is the ultimate way of being against Christ, isn't it? To fight against Christ is to impersonate him. And so this one will be in the temple showing himself that he is God. Now, to just get a better idea of the personality and character of this one, hold your place here and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. It's talking about this future king, and It says, he shall do according to his own will. So we see here, he's a man who is very self-willed. And so, yes, he used religion when it served his purposes, but now he no longer needs them because his ultimate goal is to be worshipped. And we're reminded of the devil who said, I will, I will, I will, showing that in his pride, he wanted his will to be above God's will. And of course, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. He caused the first man and woman to choose to go outside of God's will and to exercise their own will. And sin came into this world, into this earth. And so he will be a man who is self-willed. And then he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. That's what Paul wrote in the second chapter, that he's going to demand worship. And he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Here's a word of encouragement that all this is happening, but it's under the sovereignty of God. God is allowing it to happen. He can allow evil and evil people to ultimately accomplish the purposes he has for this world. It will be accomplished, but it will only occur till the Lord decides to end it. It says in verse 37, he shall not regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, we don't know the identity of this future one, where he will come from, but we get an indication here, possibly, I would suggest to you, that he may even be Jewish. When you think of someone who would, the Jewish people who would follow unbelieving Israel would follow, you almost think it would have to be someone that is Jewish and someone who maybe could prove to them that he is the Messiah, even though he's not. He may be able to, with these signs and wonders, make Israel to think that he truly is the promised Messiah. And so this phrase, the God of his fathers, he shall not regard, nor the desire of women, seems to indicate that the God of his fathers indicates that he could very well be a Jewish man from one of the tribes. And another indication from this is the desire of women. The desire of women was to bear the Messiah. Every Jewish woman, that was something that they could wonder, am I the one that will bear the Messiah, the future, the promised one? And of course, we know that the angel came to Mary and said, you are the one, and you will bear the Holy One. But of course, Israel didn't recognize that one. They just were looking for a man, and they could not accept Christ, who said, I am the Son of God. And so it says here, he shall not regard either the God of his fathers nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God. In other words, no religions, but he shall exalt himself above them all. And then it says in verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Now, this could refer to the fact that he will be a person of war. And we see in the second half of the tribulation, he is a man of war. He no longer has an empty bow, but he now has someone who goes out to conquer. But someone has suggested another idea. Philip R. Newell suggested this, that the heathen idols had multi-tiered crowns with all kinds of fortresses on them, which represented the kingdoms of the world. The God of fortresses is the devil who offered Christ the kingdoms of the world. The Antichrist will accept worship and will have the world worshiping the devil. And so what he's saying here is that there were these heathen idols with crowns, and these tiers that had one tier above the other represented kingdoms. They represent kingdoms that they control. And he associates it with the truth that when the devil was in the wilderness tempting our Lord, that he offered him all the kingdoms of the world. First, he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all these can be yours if you'll fall down and worship me. And in a sense, as the God of this age, as the ruler of this age, the one who goes about and influencing kings and kingdoms. In a sense, he has had the dominion through the sin of Adam passed to him for a temporary time. Adam was promised or exhorted and or commanded that to have dominion over the world and to rule. And so the first Adam failed when he sinned, and he in a sense forfeited it. The last Adam has come and will come and set up his kingdom on earth someday. And he will rule. The first time he came to be the Savior. The next time he comes, he will come in judgment and to set up his kingdom on earth, and he will rule. The last Adam will succeed where the first Adam failed. And then we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, when after the 1,000-year period is over, he delivers up the kingdom to his Father, and in a sense saying, here it is, I have ruled perfectly for 1,000 years. I have had dominion over the earth for 1,000 years. And God's going to to wipe out the stain of where the first Adam failed, the last Adam will succeed. And so when the devil offered it, the Lord knew that first comes the suffering, first comes the cross before the glory. Ought not the Christ to suffer before he enters his glory? He said to the ones on the road to Emmaus. And so he was offered that. But he, of course, being one who is holy, he was repulsed by the very idea. He could never respond to this temptation because he had no sin within him. It was impossible for him to sin. And so he said, no, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. And so the idea is here that there will be a person someday who will honor the God of fortresses. In other words, the devil. There will be a person who will rise up who will accept what the Lord Jesus rejected. When there's an opportunity to be offered the kingdoms of the world, he will accept it. He will honor the God of fortresses. He will honor the devil. And indeed, there will be that unholy trinity in that future day when this Antichrist will be in line and receive his power from the devil and exercising these signs and wonders and ruling over much of the world. So we go back to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And so he's going to be revealed, but he hasn't been revealed yet. So don't worry that you're in the tribulation period, because if you were in the tribulation period in this day of the Lord, this one would be revealed, and he hasn't been revealed yet. And they were entreated that first the rapture must occur in verse 1. But what is restraining this one from being raised up now? Again, it's linked to the rapture. It's linked to this restraining force of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here in the hearts of individual believers who belong to Christ today. And the Holy Spirit has a restraining force on evil in the world, but also has a restraining force on the rising up of this Antichrist. As John said in 1 John 2, verse 18, there are many Antichrists in the world even today. But this one that will be raised up can only do so when the restraining force is revealed. There's always been one in every age that would be willing to accept this invitation from the devil. You know, whether the first century or the second century or the third century, there were antichrists in the world. There were people that would have responded if they could to the devil's invitation. And you go all through history, but they have not been able to do so because of the restraining force. But once the rapture occurs, again, an argument for the rapture occurring first is the Antichrist cannot arise until the restraining force is removed. Now, it can be confusing sometimes when we think of God being everywhere, but then being removed. But we have to remember that in a way that we can't completely understand as finite beings, God is one who is eternal exists out of time, outside of time and space, which he created, exists outside of matter, which he created, and he exists outside of it. He's eternal. But in a point in time, the Lord Jesus came, the Son of God came, the Lord Jesus, and came and set his feet upon earth. He was still the God who is everywhere, but yet he was now on earth in a unique way, in the body of true humanity. That's why the Lord said, even the Son of Man who came from heaven, but now is in heaven, he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Even as he stood talking to Nicodemus, he said, now even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so God is still everywhere, even when he's present, for example, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you look at the Holy Spirit is always everywhere, but he's here now in a unique way in the lives of individual believers. Someday, when the believers are removed, the Holy Spirit will be removed in this individual way, but will still be the God who is everywhere. He still will be omnipresent, but not be here in the special way in the lives of believers, because the believers will be gone. And so the restraining force is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is restraining, as we see in Genesis, he was restraining, Genesis 6, before the time of the flood. And then we see during this age, he's restrained, but at some point he's going to be removed, and he's removed with the removal of the church to be with the Lord. Then there will be nothing to stop the rising up. Every age that has had the possibility of an Antichrist arising will now occur, and there will be this one who will honor the God of fortresses. There will be the one who will say, yes, I am willing to sell my soul to the devil to have this power and to reign over the earth. And so then this mystery of lawlessness will be revealed. As verse 6 says, he will be revealed in his own time. And so he will be revealed when he sits in the temple claiming to be God. He's going to say, I am God, worship me. And it says the coming of verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Again, talking about the Holy Spirit, and also saying that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, there are still, even in the Thessalonians times, and even today, there's antichrists around who are willing to accept that offer, but they cannot because of the restraining force. But once the restraining force is removed, there will be nothing to stop the lawless one, in verse 8, to be revealed. And then it says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here's another example of a gap in a verse. You look at that verse, and it looks like that as soon as he's revealed that the Lord's going to destroy him. But of course, we know that's not true. He's revealed halfway through the time of Jacob's trouble, but he is not destroyed until the end of Jacob's trouble, when the Lord comes to this earth 3.5 years later. But this another example that sometimes in verses themselves, there's a gap in time. And many have used this illustration where you see the mount, one mountain, and then you see a mountain behind it. And it looks like the two mountains are very close. But once you get there, you see there's a huge valley between the two mountains. And sometimes there's a huge valley between events in one verse. We have that example when the Lord got up in Luke chapter 4 and said that, speaking of Isaiah 61, that even now this has been revealed in your hearing. But he stopped in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, because the rest of the verse talked about his coming in judgment into this earth. But he said what's been revealed is now the first part of the verse, when he talked about healing and to helping the lame and the sick. And so we see sometimes there's a gap in verses. And so here it talks about the lawless one will be revealed, this great apostasy, this departure, where he says, worship me in the temple. But then at the end of this 3.5 years, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And we read about that in Revelation 19, where the armies are encamped around Jerusalem, and it says that sword comes out of the Lord's mouth, and he descends down and defeats the armies encamped around Jerusalem. He says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This is where he gets his power. This is where he gets his ability to deceive, is through the power of the devil. And so the devil is going to give him the power to do this and deceive the people of the world. It says in verse 10, with all unrighteous deception. Remember the first chapter we read about the righteous judgment of God and speaking about God's righteousness, how he, even when he's dealing with those who have rejected him, he's a righteous God. And even in his judgment, even in the people being sent into a lost eternity, he will be fair with them and they will receive a just punishment for eternity. God is a righteous God. But here it links unrighteousness with this evil one. It uses the word deception, and we contrast that with the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The God who cannot lie. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. God and his, all three persons of the Godhead are truth, and they cannot lie. But this is the one who deceives and among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They would not receive truth. They wouldn't receive it. And here's a very, very important thing here in verse 10 that is linked to verse 11. It's the thing that they did not receive the love of the truth. It's not that they couldn't understand it. It's not that they didn't have the intellectual ability to receive it, but they chose not to receive it. And he goes on in verse 11 that God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be all condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so this opens up a question that has many Christians have asked. Can a person reject the truth in this age and be saved in the tribulation period? So there's some who say that, yes, somebody can deliberately reject the truth but believe it in that future age if they look at Scripture and they believe the message of the kingdom that is being preached. Others will go to the other extreme where they will say, no, if you don't get saved in this time period, you can never be saved during the time of the tribulation. I would suggest to you there's a middle ground here, and it's in these three verses here. It has to do with people who do not receive the truth, who deliberately reject the truth. So I personally believe what these verses say is that people can live today, and maybe there's a gospel around, and maybe it's being broadcast on TV and radio, and maybe they've gone to church, but it's never really spoke to their heart. They've never heard it and understood it and had that crisis of decision where they chose to either receive it or to reject it. They never reached that point in time. I believe that they could be saved because they haven't deliberately rejected the truth. But then there's the people who have heard it and choose and understand it, and God speaks to them, and they choose to reject it. And I just think about myself when I'm gardening in the spring. Sometimes I garden, and I get a callus on my finger, and it's very sore. And the next day when I work, it's very sore still. But over time, a callus develops, and then it's no longer sore, and I can work without any issues. Unfortunately, when a person hears the gospel with understanding and God speaks to them, they have a callus, they have a soreness on their heart, and they a blister on their heart, and they understand it, and they have that crisis of decision, but they reject it. And then the next time they find it easier to reject it. And before long, there's a callus over their heart, and they reach the point where they cannot believe. And I believe that this is talking about those who do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And then God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And even today, there are people who have chosen to reject Christ, and they've reached the point of no return. Now, those of us who preach the gospel, we're not called to understand or to know a person's heart. So we preach to them with the hope that they will believe, but we don't know the state of their heart. We don't know if they've gone to the point where they cannot be saved because they have reached that point where God has accepted their decision. And they've reached that point where they just cannot be saved. We've even seen that. I've read astounding stories of people on their deathbed, and they have people come to them and beseech them and implore them to be saved. And they understand it. And all they say is, I can't. I can't. Even as they're passing into eternity, they understand the truth, and they just say, I can't believe. I can't. The gospel is never an issue of an intellectual understanding. It's always something that comes to a moral decision where you just choose to receive it or to reject it. And there's people that will not receive the love of the truth. And I believe the Bible teaches that people who reject the gospel deliberately now will in that future time, they will believe the lie. They will believe it. And God will send them a strong delusion, and they will believe the lie. Now, the question is, what is the lie? Well, I think you can link it back, and, you know, others will have different opinions on this, but I believe you can link it back to verse 4, that this one will claim to be God. Now he may, by claiming to be God, claim to be Christ. The Antichrist may claim to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, but he will claim to be God. And I believe that's the link here. The lie will be that this Antichrist is God, and the people will worship him and receive his mark. And they will believe this lie that he is truly God, so that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so he gives in this chapter the characteristics of this one, the truth that the apostasy must come, the falling away, this one saying, I must be worshipped in the temple, and that this revealing of their true character, this one who will come in apparent peace, but in the middle of this time will reveal his true character and demand worship. And God will send strong delusion that those who have rejected the truth will believe the lie. So be encouraged, Thessalonians. He's saying, stand firm. Give thanks to God in verse 13, beloved of the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, I'll be very upfront. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe in that God chooses people who is saved and who's not saved. And sometimes uses this verse here to say, here's a proof that God chooses people for salvation. But as I mentioned earlier, we always have to take the context of what salvation is it talking about. Is it talking about our deliverance and our ultimate salvation, or is it talking about our when we first come to Christ and being born again? And I would suggest to you here is talking about God choosing us for our ultimate glorification and to distinguish the people who are appointed to wrath and not for salvation. The people who will be part of the day of the Lord's judgment and who people who are the day of light and people who will reign with Christ, with those who will be judged by Christ. And so they are people who will not be part of the day of the Lord because they have been chosen for their ultimate deliverance, their glorification, for their ultimate salvation, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is just a few thoughts to distinguish the day of the Lord and the day of the Christ, and to show how this truth of the rapture, which is under much attack today, and the pre-tribulation viewpoint, which is much under attack, is substantiated in a strong way, I believe, in this first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians. So again, feel free to take, if you weren't here this morning, a handout at the back with supplementary to this, and from the magazines that are left there, feel free to take them. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, how it becomes clear when we distinguish things, when we rightly divide the Word of truth. Help us to be students of the Word of God. And Lord, when we hear false teachers, even as the Thessalonians heard false teachers, let us not be derailed in our faith, but take heart in the truth and to study your Word and to know it in a deeper way. Thank you that you have chosen us for salvation and not for wrath. You have not appointed us to judgment because at Calvary, the Lord Jesus bore our sins. And we will never be judged for our sins because they are gone. They've been removed. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. We've been completely forgiven. And we have only the judgment seat of Christ to look forward to when we will have our service evaluated. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to desire a good report in that future day. Help us to look to that day with great anticipation, knowing that we are serving you in the power of the Holy Spirit and to the best of our ability and according to the gifts you have given us. Help us to look forward to that day and help us to work towards having a good report because we want to please you. We want to bring joy to your heart. Even today, we want to, today and tomorrow, go about our daily activities. Help us to endeavor to bring joy to the heart of our Lord Jesus, to bring joy to the heart of our God, so that God can look down from heaven and say, I'm pleased by this one, and I'm pleased by this one who wants to serve me and to honor my name and to be a light and testimony to this world, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.